from the book of Daniel. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility. Young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to answer, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that, they were to enter the king's service. Among those who were chosen were some from Judah: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names: to Daniel, the name Belshazzar; to Hananiah, Shadrach; to Mishael, Meshach; and to Azariah, Abednego. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself this way. Now God has caused the official to show favor and compassion to Daniel. But the official told Daniel, "I am afraid of my lord the king, who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men your age? The king would then have my head because of you." Daniel then said to the guard whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please, test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. And compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food. And treat your servants in accordance with that you see." So he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, we looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice of food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables instead. To these 4 young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning, and Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you so much for your word. God, we thank you for this opportunity to consider how we can feast on your gospel. And Lord, all the ways that we have been defiling ourselves with the meat and wine of empire, of Babylon. Lord, open our hearts, open our minds. Speak using my words or in spite of my words, but let your word be proclaimed. Amen. So my father is a cholesterol doctor. And so I grew up with a very, interesting perspective on food. We did not get to eat a lot of things that other kids get to eat. And one of the things that I had every morning for breakfast was oatmeal, because it's good for your heart. And the local TV station in Houston actually came and did a little video thing, because they were talking about cholesterol, and there was a 5-second clip of me looking miserable in second grade eating oatmeal while my dad was beaming and, lecturing about the importance of eating healthy for your heart. So I grew up in an environment where, on the one hand, I had my father who was very strict in terms of what kind of fat we put into our bodies, and my mother was a penny pincher. She was very, very committed to only buying whatever was the cheapest thing possible. So she did a lot of shopping at Sam's Club and places like that. Now, this has been very interesting, the way that it's translated into my marriage. Because my wife is trying to figure out a nice way to put it. She's very granola-ish in her understanding of food. She feels like real butter is the way that you're supposed to go because it's natural. And also, she has reasons for feeling like our children should drink whole milk instead of skim milk. And it should be organic, you know, the $10 organic kind. And so we have this little tug of war that we go through. When I go to the grocery store, I get the generic, you know, Winn-Dixie brand 1% milk, because I figure, you know, I like to have a little bit of cream in it, you know. When she goes to the grocery store, she gets the organic $10 per gallon whole milk. And so we have this kind of tug of war that goes forth. And so it's kind of one of the lenses that I bring to this passage when I'm thinking about eating food and what does it mean to eat healthily? What does it mean, though, to consume culture healthily? I think this passage gives us an opportunity to think about it symbolically. And a lot of us are leaders who are kind of in the same position as this steward who was so terrified that he was going to give Daniel the wrong food and that Daniel was going to turn out deformed as a result of it. So how many of you guys in here are parents? Raise your hand if you're a parent. Okay, keep your hand raised if you feel very confident about your parenting abilities and you feel like you've never made any mistakes. Okay, now raise your hand if parenting is at least a little bit terrifying to you. All right. Well, I have two boys. I have a 9-year-old and a 6-year-old. And by God's grace, we haven't completely ruined them yet. And so that's kind of a perspective that I read this passage. I'm relating to the steward thinking, gosh, what if I feed them the wrong thing? And, you know, and it sets them off in such a way that they misbehave in school, you know? And so maybe we need to do almond milk. You know, maybe we need to do a gluten-free diet. And I'm not like knocking people who do those things. I mean, there are legitimate reasons, you know, to try alternative things. We've kind of gone through phases. Like, we tried soy milk for a little while. We tried almond milk for a little while. We tried gluten-free not for very long, because we love bread. But what we discovered is that we're going to act the way we're going to act, and we haven't yet figured out a dietary way to change our behavior. But what I really appreciate about this passage is the opportunity to think in a symbolic sense, okay, about how we can feast on the gospel and what are the meat and wine of empire that we've been given to consume. What are some of the ways that we are consuming Babylonian imperial ideas instead of the gospel in our churches? What are things that our churches have uncritically appropriated from the ethos of the culture around us? You know, when I was growing up, one thing I learned as a youth is that I wasn't supposed to be worldly. I don't know if you guys use that language. It's kind of in Southern Baptist circles. You don't want to conform or compromise to the world. Now, the way that we understood worldly in our subculture was that worldly is what people are doing in Hollywood and in the music industry, basically the entertainment industry, the entertainment and fashion industries. What we were not as cognizant of are the other ways in which worldly imperial thinking infiltrates our churches. So what I want to suggest is that I can think of three basic ways that we've allowed Babylonian thinking to get into our mindsets in the church that we might not recognize at first glance. The first one of these is the word achievement. Achievement is probably the most important value of American culture. What American people like to do is we like to win at everything. You know, and it's cool when we win at soccer and in other, you know, Olympic sports. It kind of fills us with a sense of patriotism. But when you're in a culture where everybody is trying to win, and the nature of things is such that some people have to lose so that other people can win, it creates a very pressurized environment for young adults and youth. I think a lot of times in the way that we're raising our youth, achievement gets mindlessly appropriated into our church culture, so that getting saved becomes an achievement, becomes another bullet to put on the resume, along with getting your Eagle Scout, along with getting straight A's and taking 40 hours of AP in high school. One of the most haunting statistics that I know, as I used to be an associate pastor at a Methodist church in Northern Virginia, and it was my job to look up who was missing, who were the people who were missing in our church attendance. And every year, I looked at the dates last attended for our missing people. And one of the biggest dates that was the last day that people attended church was Confirmation Sunday. Because that was the day that our youth achieved salvation. That was the day that they graduated from Christianity. You see, the way that our culture looks at things like that, you get your Eagle Scout and you're done. You get your confirmation and you're done. It's time to move on to the next achievement, the next thing to put on your resume. Now, this achievement-oriented culture has a high cost. At Tulane University, where I serve as a campus minister, we had 5 suicides in the last year. It's a tremendously pressure-filled environment. There was an article in Slate a couple days ago about the way that the helicopter parenting in our culture has created an epidemic of depression among college students when they get off on their own. All that pressure that's been put on them all their lives to succeed causes them to despair. A second thing, second way that we appropriate Babylonian thinking is consumerism. Or perhaps we could say consumption. To see everything around us as something that we are supposed to eat, use, appropriate, consume in some kind of way. And it's very easy to apply this to a life of discipleship. To think that what we're supposed to do is just consume. Consume Bible verses. Consume the teaching of our pastors. And when we look at the world, all the objects in the world as things that are supposed to be useful for our consumption, we're living according to the flesh. Now, when Paul, the Apostle Paul, talks about living according to the Spirit and according to the flesh, one of the ways that I like to translate the Greek word sarx, that is translated as flesh, is meat. Because meat is dead life. And when we live as consumers, what we're doing is we're treating objects around us like their dead life for us to simply put inside of us. See, when Paul talks about living according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh, he's not saying don't be physical creatures, ignore your physical existence, and only exist in this compartmentalized spiritual world that exists alongside of it. He's talking about a way of living in the physical world that is filled with the Spirit and breath of God. When we live as consumers, we're treating everything around us as commodities to be consumed. And we can do this with the most sacred things. We can turn all of the beautiful truths of Christianity into commodities. The third way in which we appropriate Babylonian thinking is the pursuit of knowledge, the idolization of knowledge. And what I mean by that is to make it my goal that I know more than other people. And to think of my pursuit of my discipleship as the acquisition of knowledge. It doesn't matter what kind of knowledge, as long as it's the most. And so I buy all these books and I read them. And I suffer from this idolatry. Often I'll be on a vacation with my family, and we're sitting on a beach or somewhere beautiful, and my kids are playing, and here I am, furiously devouring, some book by, I don't know, Zizek or somebody, and underlining, all these passages and consuming knowledge so that I can know more than other people. It's good to know things. It's good to learn. But there is a purpose for our knowledge other than knowledge. The goal of discipleship is not to know more than other people. One of the great teachers who I really have learned this from is Henry Nouwen, who talks about the way, in his experience, he was a Catholic priest who basically abandoned his high-profile professorship at Harvard University to go and spend the rest of his life with mentally challenged adults in community with them at an organization called LARCH. And that was where he really learned the gospel, was in that context, with people who know God's grace, often in a way that those of us who are pursuing knowledge as a commodity are unable to grasp. So those are some Babylonian pieces of meat that we've somehow gotten stuck with within the church. So I want to talk about three pieces of gospel food that can serve as antidotes to this toxic Babylonian view. The first is a word that I'm going to say in Hebrew, because I like saying it in Hebrew better than its sort of English cognate, and that is Shabbat. The word Shabbat, or Sabbath, that is one of, I think, if there is one thing that people, that the students of Tulane University need more than anything else, it is to learn how to stop. Because that word Shabbat, it's not just a day of rest. Like in Hebrew, every word is both a verb and a noun. What Shabbat means is stop. And I think that if God spelled it out, I don't know if you've seen these memes on the internet when people spell stop differently, like S-T-A-A-A-H-P. That is what God wants to say to us in our culture. Stop!
not in anger, but with emphatic love. For us, we're racing around, trying to achieve all these things, trying to consume all these things. God just wants us to stop and see that He has created a beautiful world for us to enjoy. We cannot see the world that God has created because we've turned it into a plantation of usefulness for us. That's what it means when this distinction between living in the spirit and living in the flesh. The other thing I like to do with that, just as flesh can be translated as meat, spirit, pneuma, can be translated as breath. To live in the spirit is to be an expression of the breath of God. It is to see God's breath in the world around us, to be tuned in to God's presence enough that your world becomes a monastery. That you see a garden instead of a plantation. That you see and appreciate God's beauty. Another word that I want to give you for this gospel feast, a word that is the core of everything, is grace. It's we need to understand that grace is a lot bigger and more important than we have allowed it to be. Grace is not just, I did something wrong, I'm sorry, but God forgives me. Grace is the reality that everything around us and we ourselves are a gift from God. We need to see our world as a gift to be enjoyed instead of a commodity to be exploited. We need to see the people in our lives as gifts. We need to understand that each of us is a gift from God to the people He's given us to love. It's like God said to Abraham, I am blessing you so that you can become a blessing to the nations. That's the realization that we have when we live under grace. We're not going around trying to consume things and exploit. We're looking for gifts. We're looking for ways that we can be a gift. The third thing, the third piece of gospel goodness that God wants us to feast on is worship. And worship can be very misunderstood. You know, a lot of times what we assume, now in the, I spent a lot of time in the kind of contemporary worship world. And one of the things that we wring our hands about all the time in contemporary worship is the question of, is this a performance or is it worship? And I think a lot of times the way that we kind of partition that or understand that, and the distinction that we make is that we need to be performing for God instead of for other people. Now that's a good step in the right direction. But I want to suggest to you that authentic worship is never a performance. In the sense of doing something for which I am being evaluated. God is not Simon Cowell. When we worship, we are not standing before a judge who is frowning and trying to find all the things that he can nitpick about what we're doing. Worship
is when we hear the voice that Jesus heard when he was baptized in the River Jordan saying, "This is my son, my beloved son, my beloved daughter, in whom I am well pleased." Worship happens when we understand that God loves us and accepts us exactly the way we are. And out of that realization, out of that ability to live in grace, we become who God always made us to be. That new creation we become is not something alien to what God planted in us from the beginning. It is the restoration of our true identity. And see, when we worship, when we are shaped by the liturgies that we come together to celebrate, then we're able to see God and experience God everywhere. That is the point. It's not that we come together to perform some kind of onerous duty to prove to God that we love him and that we deserve his love. There's a line in the Roman Catholic liturgy for communion that I think is very important, but also can be very misunderstood. You know, after we say, we give thanks to the Lord, it is right and just to give thanks, the priest says, "It is our duty and our salvation always and everywhere to give you thanks, Father Almighty." Now, duty is interesting in this context, and the way I understand it is in the sense of vocation. It's not duty in the sense that God has told us to do something, and the only way to be saved, to gain salvation, is to do it sufficiently with enough enthusiasm to show God that we really, really believe. Now, basically what it is that our salvation is indeed to worship God. And it is our duty, but it's our vocation. It's where everything starts in understanding our call and understanding what we're created to do in the world. Humanity, what we are most essentially, is worshiping creatures. And we're going to find ways to worship whether God is at the center of it or not. There are plenty of idols for us to pick up and worship. But when we make it our core vocation, when we start when the foundation of our life is to give thanks to God, to live Eucharistically. That word Eucharist is in Greek, it just means thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is the core of everything. And if we live Eucharistically, if we worship God, if that is our core, then that is what inspires us to do what God has called us to do in the world. And living in that way, we are saved from becoming weeds, from becoming living death, from becoming people who are defined by their consumption. Worship is the goal. It's the core. And out of worship comes everything else. So we need to stop trying to achieve, trying to consume, trying to know more than other people. And let God invite us into his sacred, secret place, into his Shabbat, where we learn how to delight
in his presence, in all of his creation. And that's what it means to savor the gospel feast. Let us pray. Oh Lord, God, it feels like we're at a banquet where there are some things that we need to pass over. And it's hard sometimes to find the food that is good for us, the ideas, the assumptions, the culture that brings life into us. But Lord, we know that you are gracious. We know that if we surrender to you, if we listen for you, we will not be disappointed. You say, ask and it shall be given to you. You are the Father who doesn't give your children a stone when we ask for a piece of bread. So Lord, help us to feast on you. Fill our hearts with the delight that you so desperately want to share with us. Show us how to engage in the practices and liturgies that will open us to your feast.